Good morning.
Nice to have you with us here. Are you done playing, ladies? Perfect. By way of starting, other than greeting you in Christian love and being truly thankful that you're present here with us this morning in the house of God here at Logan, if you get a chance and you haven't been in the kitchen, walk in and look at the new floor. And then a special thanks, especially to the ones who worked really hard, John and James and Bonnie, in putting it down. So impressive. And it fits the paint, and it fits the wallpaper, and it unites our sanctuary with that in a better manner. It's just a good look. That linoleum had been there a long time and was driving us nuts. And so we appreciate the effort by a little handful that really put in a great effort to do that and got it done so we could be in here and this can all be clean because things had to be taken out of there. It was a tremendous effort. It looks great. I am truly encouraged and pleased and happy to see it done. So thank you to the ones that I named especially. Great effort. Tremendous job. Let's begin. If you want to open your Bibles, you can, because we always like that. We're a Bible-believing church. We like to bring God's Word. I can just read it for you. We were there last week. But if you want to open with me to Jeremiah 6. Just to link last Sunday to this one. A great prophet out of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, tremendous words, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. The old paths are the tried and true spiritual footsteps of those who have gone before us according to the direction and guidance of the one true living God. From Jeremiah's point of view, it was all those who had gone before him, whom we could name some of, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We could add in Joshua. We could add in David and Solomon. We could add in Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah before we ever get to Jeremiah. We could add in Noah. We could add in Enoch. We could add in Adam. We're looking back and we're discerning the saints who traveled on the biblical road that God laid down for them. And we are making certain, because we are not going to throw out the biblical example that God has placed before us in the preceding ages, to invent our own design, our own platform or schematic. It worked for all of those saints as they adhered to God's word. It will continue to work until Christ comes back. We're not going to try to reinvent the wheel. We will come out with a square. So old paths, we look at all the great saints, but we start with the Bible. And then we recognize down through the last 2,000 years of church history, all of those believers who stayed true to God's word, whether they were the minority or not, and often they were the minority, and they continued to adhere to the path set down by those in front of them. Because all the steps are on the same path. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, and he's 4,000 years before us. And let's be honest, this is an old book. It's timeless, and it's ever relevant. We're reading Revelation right now in Sunday school on Wednesday night. But it was written 1,900 years ago. And it had an application 1,900 years ago. And Jeremiah was written 600 years before that. So that's going back 2,500 years. And Abraham goes back 4,000. It's ancient history. But they were saints. And they were walking by divine light. And they walked in a pleasing manner in a lot of ways. And we do not want to overlook that. So when we talk about the old paths, we're serious about it. And if we can look back on generations of church history in the New Testament era, where Christians were living in a biblical, fruitful, godly, reverential manner, we want to take note of that. We do not want to try to redesign it. So we're simply adhering to Jeremiah 6. We are a biblical, traditional, historical Christian church that is striving to find its place on that old path, just like all of the churches that have gone before us, that were striving to model themselves after the teachings of Jesus Christ, the New Testament apostles, and before that, the teachings of the prophets. That's what we mean by that. So, speaking about tradition, if you go back in church history, and you really don't have to go back that far, sometime answer this question. When did musical instruments enter into Christian worship? It doesn't go back as far as you might think. So for years and years and years and years and years, Christian churches sang songs. Yes, they predominantly sang psalms. And we can even do it in a short manner. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Couple of short statements, even we still do it today because that has meaning for us. So that's just an example. This one is not necessarily from a psalm, but we know the words. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ is indeed the sweetest name. We know it is the greatest name in the history of the world. It is the name that belongs to the person of our Lord and Savior. God in human flesh. The great Redeemer, the only answer for the sin of mankind. The head of the church. The second person of the Godhead, the living word, the great I am. Father, what a joy to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters gathered here with me to recognize the tremendous importance of corporate, spiritual, united worship together in this place and every other church where it's taking place in a biblical, spiritual, God-pleasing manner. We recognize, Father, the tremendous importance, even in a small body of believers, in coming before you in this way, to hear from your word, to focus our attention and our hearts and our minds and our spirits upon you, and to seek to be ever more moved in a heavenward and Godward direction, that our feet would be firmly on the old and narrow path of faith and life, and that we would more and more and more consistently and with great steadfastness and conviction walk in the light, even as you are in the light. So, Father, we praise you for the opportunity this morning. We thank your sovereign providence, which has gathered us together and brought us together in this way. Give us the ability by your indwelling spirit, now we pray, to get all that we should out of this hour together. And for that, we will be truly grateful. And, Father, in all things, may you be exalted, adored, praised, honored, and admired. Father, in all things, may we seek to be your called out children, walking in your heavenly truths and seeking to be light shining in a dark place. Be with us now, we pray, and for that we would be truly grateful, thanking you for it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you would, just pick up your hymnals. Don't need to stand yet. Pick up your hymnals. And open to 204. One of the points I gave last week in seeking the old paths was a lot of modern day interventions are getting away from the old paths. We are not about to throw the old hymns of the faith out the window. We are not going to kick them to the curb. And I named some of the ones that still resound very highly around the world that were written a long time ago. The ones we are singing today are great ones to be chosen because they match what I said last week. In fact, about Toplady, if you look down at 204, he is the author of this song. And I don't usually use this wording, but he was a staunch Calvinist. He believed in the doctrines of sovereign grace like we do. Another word for Calvinism would be Pauline theology, or what Christ taught. Literally, God's sovereignty in all areas. That's what it means. So Toplady wrote hymns that were biblical and steeped in biblical truth that elevated God's sovereignty far above man's ability, which is completely lacking. So it's a great hymn. In fact, when it was written, I believe 1776, in England, a few years later, it was called the best-known, best-loved, and most useful hymn in the entire English language. That's how big Rock of Ages is. And if we quizzed people today, what hymns do you know, they could probably only name five or six. This one might be among them. Some people still probably remember Rock of Ages. It's a beautiful hymn. Recognize, if you would, before we stand and sing it, because we want to sing with our hearts in the right place. Look at stanza 2 with me for just a moment. Stanza 2 says, not the labors of my hands. He's not talking about physical work that we consider employment. He's not talking about building this or laying a floor in the kitchen or digging a furrow so I can plant my crop. He's not talking about daily employment. He's talking about doing Christian things, serving others, clothing the naked, giving water to the thirsty, giving food to the hungry, giving help to people that have just experienced a cataclysmic disaster somewhere of natural proportions. He's talking about doing fruitful labor for Jesus Christ. That's what he means. Even those good things. Lord, Lord, they're going to say to him on that day, did we not do these things in your name? And the things they name are huge. Those are the things he's talking about. You can serve Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And look at the second part. You will never fulfill thy law's demands. Because the law says do this or die. It's either 100% kept or you haven't kept it at all. James said if you're guilty in one, you're guilty of all 10. So that's what he's emphasizing. Mankind will never be able to do enough good works to earn favor with God and satisfy the Mosaic law. Never even come close. And then he goes on. Could my zeal no respite know? I'm fervent. My heart is completely given to God. I spend all of my time laboring in his name. I go to the mission field. I pour my entire heart into it. 24 hours a day, every day of my life, I give myself to doing God's work. With no respite, I take no rest. I take no vacation. I don't even stop to eat. I just labor in the vineyard over and over and over again till I'm beaten down in my life and my strength is waning. Even then, I'm never going to earn salvation. I'm never going to pay back what God has done for me.
Amen.
Could my zeal no respite? No, I don't want to talk that way anymore. But that's what he's saying. You could labor your entire life for 1,000 years if God gave you the extension of days. And you would never come close to satisfying God's commands. Could my tears forever flow? We don't even talk that way anymore. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning for sin is the first great interpretation of that. How many people cry their eyes out because they've sinned? Because they haven't done what they know God required of them. And remember, it's not necessarily an outright, blatant, flagrant heinous sin. He who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it to him in his sin. Could my tears forever flow? Like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, I just cried day and night for my sins and the sins of my country, and the sins of the church, and the sins of God's people elsewhere in the world. I cry my eyes out. They're always red and swollen. Even that
Even that is not enough.
You're getting the fervency and the warmth and the heart in this, right? Look at what he's writing. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. I will never, never, ever, ever be able to atone for even the smallest sin, because it was committed against an infinitely holy God. Adam sinned once and he sunk the entire human race in a sin forever. The angels who fell and became demons sinned once and they got kicked out of heaven. Moses, for one sin in the wilderness, not that he had no other sin, but for one specific time of sin, he didn't get into the promised land. You recognize the importance of this, right? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It all comes down to Christ. Christ either dies on the cross and rises again to prove that God's wrath has been propitiated and appeased, and we are given eternal life, or he hasn't, and we are all dead in sins, and we have nothing to await us but a fiery hell that will last forever. Every true biblical Christian church will give you Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and added nothing from the human side, because there is nothing that we can bring. And that is part of the song. One more thing that's interesting about this man. He started getting interested in spiritual things when he was 11. He started preaching sermons to anybody who would listen to him when he was 12. When he was 14, he started writing hymns. When he was 16, he actually became converted and truly saved. He died at 38. Tuberculosis and overwork. Augustus Toplin, he died at the age of 38. But he wrote what at the time and for many years after was considered the best loved, the best known, and the most useful hymn in the entire English language. Sad is my heart that many in Christianity today will either be unfamiliar with that song or will think that it is dry and boring. Wow, an impressive hymn, is it not? Rock of Ages. To shift gears slightly, but still to remain on a biblical path as always, my prayer request is that we remember the PRC auction is coming up. It's on October 20th. And remember, we are the Pregnancy Resource Center of Estacada and Sandy. We're similar to the one that operates in Greater Portland, but we need different funding. We're on our own budget, and we deal with the region in which we live. So for us, the annual auction is a tremendous event and something that we look to months and months in advance. October 20th, I believe that's a Friday, correct? $50 per person, because remember, we're raising funds to bring little ones into the world. We are not marching in protest at abortion clinics. We are on the positive side of the scale, trying to emphasize that gift and the gift of children, that children are a precious blessing from the Lord, that they deserve the right to be born and loved and brought into this world. We're on that side of the fence, doing everything we can with the young women that come through those doors to convince them to realize, my goodness, the grave responsibility and yet joy of having a child. So the PRC auction, October 20th, $50 per person. It's in a different place this year, Mount Hood Event Center. So as you're driving from Sandy towards Gresham, it's on the left-hand side. Just, in fact, if you look beyond them as you drive past it, is where Good Shepherd's located. So that's where it's at. So just a few miles northwest of Sandy as you drive towards Gresham is where that's out. Mount Hood Event Center, October 20th, $50 per person. I will say more next week, and I will probably bring flyers to actually hand you so you can have something physical and substantial to either stick on your countertop or stick on your refrigerator. But I want to say something about little ones. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Didn't we mention Hannah in Sunday school? We were talking about children's births named in advance, and the number is really small. Samson, Christ, John the Baptist, Samuel. It's a small number, a little limited handful, but we certainly want to see something here. Recognize just a couple of things. Well-known story, but as is often the case, people go by it so fast, they miss things. We don't want to do that. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11 first. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Recognize she mentions maidservant three times. And I know we wouldn't necessarily do this. She specifically says male child because it would have to be a male for her to give him to the Lord in this way. So that's why she specifies. She's not being presumptuous and she's not being overly bold. She wants a male child so she can totally give him to God. That's an important point. Verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. There's a prophet. Now we look at verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. First thing we want to recognize, which people have lost sight of today, is what I just said. Children are a gift from God. I know, biologically, women have had children over and over and over and over and over again ad infinitum. But it's still a precious gift from the hand of God. We know biologically how it takes place. But there's something very special about God infusing life into what is taking place in the womb and bringing forth the breath of life and animation and allowing that little one to live. It's a gift of God. We never want to lose sight of that. Very few people end up where Hannah was, but it is a precious gift. Bringing children into the world when God could have snuffed out the entire human race when Adam and Eve sinned is the whole purpose of there being pain in childbirth, but allowing Eve to have children and propagate the human race. It's an extension of humanity when they had sinned against God, and it carries up to our day and age as well. Secondly, she specifically asked for a male child. God gave her a male. This whole transgender argument in America is not only stupid and foolish and rash, it is an abomination to God. Male or female, it's his decision. And it's predetermined in advance. He gave her specifically a male child. That male did not have the right to seek another gender, nor is it really possible. It's ridiculous I'm even having to say this, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. That is where our country's at. That is where our country's at. They are plotting things that are so abominable and so unnatural. It's embarrassing to be in a country that exalts something that is so freakish as not liking the way you came forth by the hand of the Lord and seeking something else. I know everybody understands that. I know everybody agrees with me. But there it is, and that's only one spot. She asked for a male child, and she got a male. And God intended him to be a male. And if he gives girls, they're girls. It's biblical, and it's true. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed stand at a strange threshold in the history of our nation. The signs of the times in which we live are not pleasing in a lot of ways. And Father, we recognize that in shame, in guilt, and sadness, and sorrow. May we continue to pour our efforts into supporting the PRC, especially of Estacada and Sandy, which we've been part of for so long. Continue to do what we can to bring little ones into this world with a biblical knowledge of God giving them as a gift and Jesus Christ as Savior when these young women are being taught to at the centers. Amen. And Father, we recognize that we are making barely a dent, but every life that is born rather than aborted is a victory. for truth, for goodness, for that which is right. May we never stand with anybody who thinks that women's rights and the abortion of little ones is acceptable in any way, shape, or form, because that also is an abomination in your eyes. So, Father, continue to bless that ministry, I pray. Continue to give us the ability to support them in any and every way possible. And may you cause this coming auction to be a tremendously encouraging event for the sinners of Estacada and Sandy. And we will thank you and praise you for that in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please open your hymnals now to 202. We might as well stick with great English hymns. And as we did in Sunday school, this is an ascent. I do not wish to denigrate or to degrade or take away from Poplity and Rock of Ages at all. Though it was called at one point the best known, the best loved, the most useful hymn in all of the English language, it has been supplanted by Amazing Grace. Rock of Ages is one of the greatest hymns ever. But other than the Shepherd's Song, Amazing Grace is probably unanimously the greatest hymn that was ever written. You know what? It was only written about 3 years later. Rock of Ages and Amazing Grace were in the same little blip of time. Only about 3 years apart. Here's an interesting thing. John Newton wrote the epitaph for his own tombstone. So when John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, was lying in the grave and the tombstone was placed over that spot, I've got somewhere here what he wrote, if I can find it, in my voluminous notes. John, what did I do with that little slip of paper? He writes something along the lines because... Oh, thank you. Yes, Mrs. Tom, I left it up there. I was going to walk up here and read it. I will do that now. She assists me in Sunday school. She assists me in the sanctuary. This is what he writes. This is on his tombstone, written by the man lying in the grave. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had labored so long to destroy. He was a brand plucked from the fire. He was an enemy of Christ in all that is good, and he became one of the great champions of his day and age of Christianity. And God used him to write the greatest hymn in church history, Amazing Grace. I was serious last week. We will hold the line. We will not quit standing on the old path. We will not quit biblical, historical, God-pleasing Christianity. Even if the rest of America went astray, by God's grace, we will continue to strive to stand in the line of all the great saints, especially those in the Bible who have gone before us. In keeping with that, and in keeping with Sunday school, please open up to Revelation. I told the Sunday school class we will not have time to go verse by verse. We will just pull things out here and there in Sunday school and Wednesday night that they can see the importance of the book, the huge emphasis placed upon it by Christ who gave it to us, and by John the Apostle who conveyed it. So I want to point out some other things as a continuation of Sunday school, and also to recognize and impress upon all of us, Revelation is doctrinally important for the here and now. And it was important all the way through the history of the New Testament era up to our present day and age from the moment it was sent forth. In fact, if you look at your bulletin, the title of the sermon is Our Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to know the Trinity. It's one of the great creeds of our faith. Jesus Christ was the God-man. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. There is only one true God. He created the world and all things in it. He is sovereign over all things. The Word of God is His inspired Word. You can only be saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by believing that He died for your sins. The fruit you bear in your life will demonstrate that you've been born again and belong to God. Jesus Christ is one day coming back. He will end the world as we know it. He will usher in all eternity. He will cast the goats into everlasting perdition, and the sheep will enter into the joy of the Lord. Those were all fundamental doctrines, right?
Amen. Amen.
And we add in that one true living God revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-glorious, co-eternal. One God. We are monotheistic. But that God has revealed him in three persons. Christians have a hard time explaining that or arguing it or defining it. And they don't read Revelation because it's right here in chapter 1. It's right here in chapter 1. Let us read together verses 4 through 8. And as I said in Sunday school, at the top, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's singular, not plural. The entire book is a harmonious, united whole. We don't pluralize it. We do not add the S. Revelation is how it is spoken. We come down to verse 4. We've already seen in the above verses, Christ is giving it to his servants, the church. He's giving it from God. He's giving it to John. John identifies himself again in verse 4. John, which is often the salutation we find in the Bible, New Testament epistles. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. I'm not going to say anything about them in here, except to demonstrate the obvious fact that those churches existed then when John was writing it. They were the first recipients of this letter. And then it was sent to the other churches as it was copied and repeated and reiterated, and it moved around through the kingdom. But it was sent first to them. They were real churches in existence at that time, and they were in the area we know on a map as Asia Minor. Today it is modern-day Turkey. But the verses we want to see follow. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for these moments before us in your holy word. May we receive them with seriousness and expectation of heart, mind, and spirit. May we receive them as a precious gift from your sovereign throne and from our Lord and Savior himself. May we receive them with the understanding that they are intended to strengthen our faith now. They are intended to encourage us and to enlighten us and solidly place us ever more steadfastly in that narrow path that we are striving to walk on as we progress in our most holy faith. So, Father, may you cause this time to be beneficial and edifying, we pray. Continue to mold us and shape us according to how you would have us be. And may we yield ourselves to you humbly, praising you that you are working our lives to perfect the good work that you have begun within us through the power of the new birth, by regenerating us through the washing and the cleansing of your own blessed Spirit, based on the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Everything we just read and everything we just prayed is probably going to go over the head of an unbeliever. True or false? The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. The modern day church has fallen into a trap where they have organized their church services to fit what they think unbelievers need to see or hear. We are never called to do that. An unbeliever should feel welcome when they come in amongst us. They shouldn't feel antagonized or set upon. But my goodness, if they feel comfortable in hearing us talk about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and us willingly wanting to submit our lives to follow in his steps, then they're already being worked upon by God. Because unbelievers don't like those things. I mean, let's be honest. Where can you go in the Bible that you're going to find anything, especially taught by Christ, that an unbeliever is going to walk in and say, oh yeah, yeah, I get that. Really? Praying for those who persecute us? Doing good to our enemies? Turning the other cheek? Picking up our cross, denying ourselves and following him? I mean, come on, need I go on? We go on and on and on and on. None of it's going to make sense in their ears. None of it is going to fit their idea of the purpose of life or how to live it to its fullness. We are here to strengthen the church. Praise God if an unbeliever comes in. We're not going to attack them. And we're not going to go out of our way to make them feel uncomfortable. But if we preach God's truth, what are they really going to get? But if they grasp one or two things, as Alan said Wednesday night, then that's important. One plants, another waters. And as planting and watering takes place, and if God causes growth and increase, a believer is born.
Amen.
Praise God for it.
Amen.
But everything that we just read and prayed about, for the most part, is going to go over their heads. But let's make sure we understand it. John starts verse 4 after his salutation, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. If God gives his grace, his unmerited favor, to sinners and pulls them out of darkness, causes them to be born again by giving them new hearts, by enlightening their minds, and by reviving their dead spirit within them, by literally infusing life, then they become children of God. And now they know the peace that only a believer can truly know.
Yep.
Jesus Christ gives a peace which is beyond all comprehension. And the world doesn't know anything about it.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul could be thrown in the pit of jail, and he still knows the peace of God and is singing praises to his Heavenly Father. Daniel's three friends thrown into a fiery furnace, they still have the peace of God.
Yep.
Joseph, in a pit, sold into slavery by his own brothers, he knew the peace of God. On and on and on we could go. Moses, even in the midst of the wilderness, with that rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked, ungodly, unbelieving people of the Jews, Moses still knew what it was to have the peace of God. So grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father in this place. Jesus applies that phraseology to himself in verse 8. Because him and the Father are one.
Yep.
Which is why I read down to verse 8. But in this place, and you'll see it as we go down through it, this is God the Father. And if you look back at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. Now Jesus is God, and so is the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus Christ and God are next to each other like that in the same verse, as separate personages, that's got to be God the Father. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God the Father. So now we're down here in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father, come. How do we know? Because look at the rest of it. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, comma, come back to that. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, period. It's the Trinity. It's our triune God right there in a few verses. You can't help but realize, if Jesus Christ is meant by him who is and who was and who is to come, why is he separated by the Spirit and then thrown in again in verse 5? We're talking obviously about God the Father at the beginning of verse 4. And yes, I know it's difficult for us to comprehend that middle passage in between God the Father and God the Son. But remember, John is extending grace and peace to the church from the only one capable of giving it, which is God himself. Therefore, that phrase in the middle, at the end of verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, has got to be the Holy Spirit. You cannot put any other being in that place who is equal to the Father and the Son, and who is giving grace and peace to the church through this revelation of Jesus Christ, which we know as this final book. Is everybody following me? This is our triune God right here. God the Father is the first statement, who is and who was and who is to come. God the Holy Spirit is the seven spirits who are before his throne. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, why seven spirits? I don't get too carried away with numbers. People in their biblical numerology get way off on tangents. But to some degree, we recognize the use of numbers. In this place, seven, because it applies to the Spirit, has got to mean a couple of things. One, perfection. He's God the Holy Spirit. He's perfect in every way. He's co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious with the Son and the Father. It's got to mean perfection. Mm-hmm. Secondly, the Spirit is not one-dimensional. He makes his presence and influence known in a variety of ways. And he gives a variety of gifts to the church. And he manifests himself in believers' lives by doing a variety of things. He washes and he cleanses. He regenerates. He strengthens. He enlightens. He teaches. Is everybody getting the concept of seven? That's why he's designated that way. He is so large a personage. I know he's often the ones overlooked. To a degree, right? Either people elevate him to the point where they see the Spirit everywhere and they get carried away.
Oh, yeah.
Or they always talk about God the Father and God the Son, and the Spirit gets relegated to an inferior position. We never want to make that mistake. He is so large a personage that his functioning in the Godhead can only be explained by multiplying the number. Seven spirits before the throne.
And remember, we find in another place in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 6, he's called the seven lamps burning before the throne. And who is it that burns like a fire within to purify and to burn out the dross as we are pulled out of sin into godliness? Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit.
Who is the one that continues to purify us from within? The lamp of the Lord.
Who is the one who inspired God's word to the prophets? The Holy Spirit. He does all of those things. So when you're talking about the Trinity, sometimes it's best to tell people, we understand there's one true living God. We will never say anything but that. We are not polytheistic. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. But at the same time, though it's hard in our intellects to step up and fully understand the Trinity, I admit, difficult. But if you can, from Scripture, point out Jesus calls himself God. Jesus acts as only God could. Jesus does what only God could do. Jesus equates himself to the Father. Jesus talks about the Spirit in an equal manner. Then you've got to accept the fact. You've got to accept the fact.
So here we have one true living God giving revelation to the church. But recognize, verse 1 says it was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son. But how are we going to understand it? Through the teaching of the Holy Spirit as he works within us as we read it and study it together. They're all involved, but different functions.
Amen.
And Christ is the one who made it all possible by dying in our place.
Amen.
God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son did. God the Father doesn't regenerate people. God the Spirit does. God the Spirit didn't die on the cross. God the Son did. God the Son works in us by the power of the Spirit, who teaches us all things that are of Christ. They're the same, but if you want to separate them enough to see the differences, look at some of their functions. But then we could also come back and say, if you look at the Bible and you read the whole thing and you're paying attention, creation is God's work. You'll find out he created the world through the Son, but you'll also find out that by the finger of the Holy Spirit, he was present too. He's the one who hovered over the darkness of the waters and brought life out of chaos. So they were all involved. And we think about salvation. God predestines us to be saved. Jesus Christ dies that we would be saved. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and causes us to be born again that we would be saved. They're all involved in salvation.
Yes.
But there's a distinction, right?
Hallelujah.
Okay, so that's where we're at. Verse 5 continues, because Jesus Christ literally is the centerpiece of Revelation. If you want the theme of Revelation, I'll give it to you now. The theme of Revelation is our triumphant Christ throughout the entire New Testament era, all the way through to his coming back. That's why it is important for every generation of the church. People who get stuck on it being futuristic miss the point of the theme. Christ is the theme. He's the head of the church. And it was given to churches that are being persecuted. He is strengthening, comforting, and encouraging the saints throughout the successive generations of Christian history, all the way up to us, until he comes again with this revelation. That shouldn't be missed. Which is why he's described in verse 5 as the faithful witness. I wrote on the board in Sunday school God's fourfold revelation to the world of himself. Nature, conscience, the Bible, Christ. Christ is the greatest witness and testimony to the one true living God of the Bible that the world's ever known. He is the greatest expression of God, life, and eternality the world has ever seen. He makes the Bible. He is the Word. If you go to England, you may find an Englander say, every road leads to London. Or you go to France, every road leads to Paris. Well, in the Bible, every book leads to Christ.
Amen.
He is the centerpiece of the entire thing. Yes. Genesis, amen. I could preach Christ throughout Genesis. Zechariah, a minor prophet, most people don't read. I could preach Christ out of Zechariah. Jonah, I could preach Christ out of Jonah. Ecclesiastes, we can preach Christ in Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, you bet we can. That love book written by Solomon to his bride, we can preach Christ out of the Song of Solomon. We can preach him out of Proverbs. We can preach him everywhere. We can preach him out of Jude. We can preach him out of Philemon. It's his book. He's the centerpiece.
Yes.
So,
yes.
He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. I know. Believers died well before Jesus Christ ever came into the world. You know what the difference is? He's the first one to ever rise by his own power.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Secondly,
amen.
He's the one
amen.
That must go before to prepare a place for us. Mm-hmm. Thirdly, he was raised to his exalted position and never die again. Mm-hmm. The saints who have preceded us, who are in the grave and whose spirits are with God, they have yet to receive their heavenly bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Christ has his. In his humanity, he's at the right hand of the Father. He carries that with him. That's why he is called the firstborn from the dead. You take away Jesus Christ going to heaven, and all of the saints who died before him are not allowed entrance. They're kicked out. Abel was the first believer in God that was killed, right? Right? Adam and Eve's son. He was accepted into the heavenly kingdom based on a death by a Messiah that would take place 4,000 years later. It's the only reason he was accepted. Same thing with Noah, same thing with Abraham, same thing with Enoch, same thing with Elijah, who never experienced physical death, all of it. Name all the saints of the Old Testament time period. John the Baptist was beheaded before Christ died. How did he receive entrance into God's heavenly kingdom? Because Jesus was going to die on the cross for his sins.
Oh yeah.
So he is the firstborn from the dead. He has preeminence. And apart from him going into that hallowed place with the marks in his hands and in his side and in his feet, no one gets entrance. He's also the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the King of Kings. He holds all human history in his hand. If he's more powerful than the greatest kings we can ever name, where does it put the common man or the peon? Jesus stands above all of them. According to Hebrews, he upholds the world by his own omnipotent power, and by the power of his own word.
Yes, amen.
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Who said it? Christ. Christ said it. So he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us or loosed us or freed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, which takes us right back to Deuteronomy and to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, that we are a kingdom of priests. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That would not be given to anybody but God. And right here it's given to the Son. Therefore, Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. Amen.
Yes, amen.
And then, verse 7, as we already pointed out, he's coming back. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, and again we say, amen. It's the great Christian doctrine as far as end times. Christ is coming again. Now, I'm out of time, but I'm going to leave you with a thought. I mentioned Calvinism or Pauline theology, which I hardly ever really do unless pressed. And the main reason is because people misunderstand it. What we're talking about is the doctrines of sovereign grace. Man is totally sinful. God is absolutely sovereign. No one can be saved unless God opens their hearts and saves them. That is a biblical truth all the way through the scriptures, and yet the majority of believers today reject it, and they put the emphasis on mankind, and they detract from the sovereignty of God. We never want to make that mistake. The great saints who have gone before us adhered to these doctrines. The early Americans adhered to these doctrines. We could take our doctrine all the way back to the apostles in Christ. Jesus said, unless the Father draws them, you won't be saved. Jesus says, no one knows the Father but the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But they skip over that and they put the emphasis on mankind having the ability. We never want to make that mistake. So this is what I want to leave you with. That doctrine is right there in front of us. It's in the description of God the Father. What I want you to think about between now and next Sunday, who is and who was and who is to come. I know, it's strange language, but it's correct. Think about the eternality of God. And think about this. If you fully understand that God is sovereignly eternal, which you've got to add in now, all-powerful, infinite, perfectly holy, beyond all imagination, good, decent, loving, kind, but also wrathful. You've got to add in those as well, just, righteous, all of his attributes. If he's eternal, he's those other things too. But think about his eternality. If you can wrap your head and your faith around the fact that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And you don't need to specify it just to the Father. Because Christ, as I said earlier, applies it to himself in verse 8. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, I can't see the colors. But is 8 colorized?
Yes.
Christ is speaking. Okay. I'm the Alpha and Omega. It's Jesus speaking, the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And to give you a heads up, go to Revelation 4. I believe we find the same statement there. Yes, we do. It's in verse 8. The living creatures around the throne are singing, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. They changed the places of the wording, but the wording is the same. You'll find as you continue into verse chapter 5, the Lamb is on the throne. It applies to all of them. Think about the eternality of God, because we're going to step from that to the Calvinistic doctrines of sovereign grace and Pauline theology and verify that our theology of the Bible is correct. If you understand God is eternal, the rest of those doctrines fall into place. The rest of those doctrines fall into place. I will leave that for the next sermon, but think about that. People claim that he's sovereign. They talk about his eternality, or they praise him for it. But then you listen to them talk, and their doctrines don't match it. If he's eternal, everything else I said a moment ago about Pauline theology and what Christ taught and about the doctrines of sovereign grace fit eternality perfectly. The opposite teaching does not. And I will verify that next week. So I will leave it at that. I appreciate your attention. Focus, and I know we've all heard these words before,
But Revelation, as we saw in Sunday school, needs to be read again and again and again, but also needs to be heard. And I'm going to be careful with it, and I'm going to try to handle it with great humility and reverence. It's a difficult book. I never claim to know everything about it, but I know enough, I think, that I can help you get a better grasp of it, which is why I'm here. And it's been taught so incorrectly for so long now that either people think they've got it figured out or they avoid it. We don't want to do either one of those. We want to make sure that we read it and read it again and again and again like the rest of the Bible until we die, knowing that we're never going to understand it perfectly, but knowing as we read it, it's strengthening us. It's helping us. It's guiding us. It came directly from our Lord and Savior. It is fashioning us as Christians who are capable of living in this world no matter what the world throws at us, because we understand some of the truths that are given to us in it.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause now before being dismissed with your blessing upon us, I pray, quieting our hearts before you to reflect yet again on what an impressive thing it is to gather together, even in a small way, as your people, and to feel the presence of your Spirit,
amen,
to feel the power of your word when we're receiving it with humility and love and desire,
amen,
and to feel the beauty of your countenance as we strive with all that is within us, and especially by your grace and Spirit, to be pleasing in your sight. Father, dismiss us now, I pray, with your blessing upon us. May we go forth with hearts that are now prone to ponder what we have heard this morning, to apply it in the ways that we should, and to spend more time, even when we pray, recognizing our triune God. And Lord, even though we pray specifically, as we just did our Heavenly Father, we want to make sure we include the emphasis of the Spirit within us, guiding us and shaping us and giving us life and fruit and power and encouragement. And then we always end it with our Lord and Savior, our mighty Redeemer's name, which is the only way we can approach your sovereign throne. May none of that be lost on us. And at the same time, theologically, Father, we see you as one, and we worship you as such.
Yes.
And we praise you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To you be the glory forever and ever, in the precious name of the Son of God himself. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.